For our meditation this morning on this Good Friday, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 from the 45th verse. It's fitting on this Good Friday, given the love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that we would head down to the city this evening in order to hand out food and drink and clothing. And so Level Ground Ministry will be operative today. And if you'd like to come along and just meet Steffi and I over here at the church, 6 o'clock p.m., and we'll go down together. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 56. This is God's word. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. That moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Blessed be the word of the Lord. Not always, but often the final words that are spoken by an individual just before he or she dies are quite significant. I recall reading in the media lately, a while back, there was a death row inmate, one of those states where the death penalty is carried out by lethal injection. I think it was Arizona or California. And this fellow's last words were, "And for my last meal, I asked for SpaghettiOs and they gave me spaghetti. I want you to write that down in the log. Write it down in the log." And you realize that that man was bitter right to the very end. Yesterday, I was over at the old folks' homes, and I was preaching a couple of times. And what a privilege to be with those elderly people. I was looking for a gentleman named Ebenezer at the King Nursing Home. He was raised in a Christian family, as you can kind of tell by his name. He was a believer with a big smile on his face, and he was very encouraging to me, and I enjoyed his friendship, and I asked for him, "Where is he?" Well, he had just died a couple of weeks ago, and it hit me abruptly. I wasn't prepared for that, because he seemed to be, comparatively speaking, in good health. But he's gone, and the report was that when his family gathered around the bedside, he was breathing a little more heavily, and they closed in to listen, didn't want to miss anything, and his last words before he died were, "Valerie, I love you." Valerie was his wife who predeceased him by 5 years. You don't need to know Ebenezer to know something about him, that he had a very profound, deep love for his wife, Valerie. Like Shakespeare said, truth lies on the lips of dying men and women. Never has that been truer than in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. So on this Good Friday, what I would like to do, I would like us to take off the shoes from off our feet and approach the holy ground of Matthew 27, verse 46. Let's draw a circle around this one verse of Scripture today. Verse 46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in order to delve into this most profound of the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross, I want to look at the cry, the word why, the word my, and the question taken as a whole. The cry points to the fact of Jesus' death. The word why, the reason for his death. The word my actually points to the accomplishment of his death. And the question taken as a whole, it gives us insight into his motivation. So first notice this, about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, the text says. The word can be translated scream or even shriek. My best guess is that the translators just couldn't go all the way. Any first-time Greek reader reading this would know immediately that Jesus is cracking. After all, isn't Jesus saying, God, you have abandoned me? So it might appear as though Jesus is cracking under pressure or giving up. God, you have failed me. It's interesting that the historians and the scholars who are suspicious of the Bible, you know, those who feel that you can't even trust the Bible because there are so many legendary features and contrived fabrications, even the most skeptical of them say, this must have happened, that he said this. You know why they say that? Let me read one of them for you. No account written for promotional purposes would put its religion's founder in this place with these last words in his mouth. So despondent, so unheroic, so hopeless. You read the accounts of the end of Buddha's life or Muhammad's life or any other major founder, and they're always dying in peace with wise and heroic words, and none of them cry out and shriek. If you were making this up, if you were fabricating a piece of literature trying to promote a faith, you'd never write this down. So even the skeptics say this must have happened or we would not be reading it. And you'll notice that Matthew, just as Mark does, he records this cry from the cross in Aramaic, even though they're both writing to a readership who both speak and read Greek. Why? Why do that? There was no need to write Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So why do it? Because this is eyewitness memory. This is how it went down. This hurtling shriek was heard, and it was unforgettable. And I want you to remember it. They could not forget it. I don't want you to forget it either. It happened. Jesus is no two-dimensional character. He suffered and he died on the cross for you. It's important to affirm the historicity of Jesus' death, especially if you want to witness to our Muslim friends, because Islam, with the exception of one tiny strand, Islam believes in the virgin birth, believes in the virtuous life of Jesus, believes that he was a great prophet, even a prophet of prophets. But Islam does not believe in the physical death of Jesus. Instead, they believe that he was bodily assumed up into heaven. They have to explain it somehow. There was another person. It was an imposter. Or maybe it was just an apparition. But Christ, the prophet, surely he could not have literally died. This is what the Bible is teaching here. So first of all, the cry, it punctuates the fact of Jesus' death. Secondly, though, moving from the cry to the why, the word why points towards the reason. On the cross, why did God forsake Jesus and seem to leave him in the lurch? The beginning of the answer is to realize that what Jesus is doing here, he is quoting from the Bible. Can you believe it? At the ninth hour. His mind is satiated with Scripture to such an extent that he just calls a piece of Scripture to mind. He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. We may forget that. While he cried out in a loud, shrieking voice, don't think for a second that he was hysterical or losing control or going out of his mind. He knew what was happening and he knew what he was saying. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. It's one of the most puzzling, even shocking psalms in the Hebrew hymn book. Why? Well, you all know that David wrote a lot of those psalms, and they often reflect various occasions during the course of his life, and usually when he was in trouble. There were terrible times for David, and he would cry out to God, and that's the beauty of the psalms. I think that's why we like to read them. All of God's word is God speaking to us. But the psalms, uniquely so, are that, but also they are us speaking to God. So they resonate with us. David wrote Psalm 3 when he fled from his son Absalom. Psalm 23 was occasioned by his shepherd boy experience, right? Psalm 30 at the dedication of the temple. Psalm 56 when the Philistines seized him in the city of Gath. Psalm 57 when he was holed up inside of a cave because there was a death warrant out on him by King Saul. But when did David write Psalm 22? When did Psalm 22 ever happen to David? Just listen. Let me read you some excerpts from what Jesus is quoting here. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Many bulls surround me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, a broken piece of earthenware, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. When did all this ever happen to David? When did anybody ever pierce his hands and his feet? This is not describing some kind of illness that David encountered. Psalm 22 is not describing some kind of general kind of persecution that happened to David roughly 1,000 years before Christ. You know what this is describing? It is describing an execution. Did that ever happen to David? Of course not. Jesus screams out from Psalm 22 saying, in effect, David was pointing to me. This is a messianic psalm, the language of which is stretching forward to the cross. Execution, it's not just a tragic death, it's a punishment, you see. Then the other thing we need to see here is the darkness. Matthew 27, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Anyone who reads, especially the Old Testament, knows what it means when God sends darkness. When darkness descends because of God's handiwork, you know that that refers to judgment. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like grieving for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Remember that line in Isaac Watts' hymn? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Darkness means God's judgment. Matthew says it's all over the land. It signifies that God's judgment is over the whole human race. Punishment is deserved. It's got to come down somewhere. Unless God wants to trade in his holiness. But that's not going to happen. Psalm 22, verse 1, David begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he answers his own question in the third verse, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You see, you can't understand the cross. You cannot come to grips with God turning his back on Jesus unless you understand that all human beings standing guilty before God, deserving of punishment, must receive judgment. Now I realize that the general public today resists this idea. And here's one of the reasons why. Generally speaking, we're told today, don't let other people make you feel guilty. Guilt is a very bad thing in our culture today. It shows that you are letting other people define you and determine you. You have to decide what is right and wrong for you. You live the way that you want to live, and don't let anybody else tell you what to do and make you feel guilty of punishment. You know, after World War II, there was a period called the Age of Anxiety. I was reading about it. W.H. Oden's Pulitzer Prize winner wrote this poem by the same name, The Age of Anxiety, right at that time. And his thesis was that everyone is racked with guilt. This was a signpost of the culture at the time, here in the West. And then what happened? Psychoanalysis became real popular because we have to deal with our repressed guilt now after the war. It became a theme in the plays and in the songs and in the books. Of course, today, that is not so. The pendulum has swung way over now to the other side. Everything more and more is out in the open. People are more and more and increasingly shameless. Our culture has no problem with guilt. That itself is a problem. The dark clouds of God's judgment were lying over the whole land, and the wages of sin is death in God's economy. There must be rightful, holy punishment. So Isaiah 53 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, so that by his wounds we are healed. That's why Jesus was forsaken, because God's punishment for our guilt and for our sin was coming down on his neck. Now, thirdly, we've looked at the cry and the why, but I want to look now at the my. Because when we do, we really begin to move into the Holy of Holies, and we get to learn that there are two ways in which Christ accomplished your salvation. Two ways. The little word my points to his infinite sufferings and his perfect obedience. His infinite sufferings and his perfect obedience. His infinite sufferings, my God, do you notice what he's not saying here? He's not saying, my head, my hands, my feet, my side. He had a crown of thorns on his head. Square-headed Roman nails had been hammered through his hands and feet. Ultimately, he was speared in the side. But he's not complaining about that right now. He's certainly not shrieking about that. Nor is he saying, my friends, you have all abandoned me. He's not talking about that either. The physical suffering is not a problem here, nor is it his relational suffering either. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, I really think that Jesus shows himself to be pretty collected and poised, if you will. Rise, let us go. See my betrayer at hand. What you're doing, go and do quickly. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Put your sword away, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. All this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said Jesus in Gethsemane. Up until now, even under the incredible pressure of his cross work, physical suffering and relational rejection to boot, he's been pretty poised. But right now, at this moment, he is shrieking. Why? What's happening? Something beyond all of that that he is suffering so far. He's experiencing something that makes all the other sufferings like a flea bite by comparison. What is it? There's no greater agony than to lose love. You know that. Psychiatrists know that. Counselors know that. Depending on how long and deep that love was, the more the agony is, right? Because if an acquaintance of yours says, I never want to see you again, well, that is bad. If a good friend says, I never want to see you again, that hurts worse. If your child or a sibling or your parents say it, that hurts way worse. And if your spouse says so, that hurts the worst of all. Some of you have been through those experiences. You know how it can decimate your heart. You know how it can eat up your body. Love loss is a destroyer. What about this Christ of ours? What about him? What kind of relationship did the Father and the Son have? When I was a kid in Sunday school, we memorized John 1:18 in the old King James Version. We were taught that the only begotten Son was in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. That was a way of saying that the Father and the Son's souls were wrapped in one another for all the aeons of eternity past. That's what Jesus lost. That explains the shriek, you see. Theologian Donald MacLeod, he puts it this way, the cry of dereliction is the lowest point in Jesus' humiliation, and it's the most awful moment of his agony. This is the only occasion, even on the cross, when Jesus does not invoke God as his Father. Abba is out of reach, not listening. The intimacy is broken, an intimacy that had never been broken before throughout all of eternity past. Even on the cross, his Father was with him, but now at the ninth hour, there is no sense of God's love and no sense of the Father's approval. For the first time, God is not hearing him nor answering him. He needed those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," but no such words came. He hears only the derision of the spectators, the curses of the soldiers, and the whispers of the prince of darkness. He is on his own. You might know something about the agony of the loss of love, but with all due respect, this is nothing compared to that. The love that the Father and the Son had makes the greatest marriage in history look like a dewdrop compared to the Atlantic Ocean. And it has to be this way. He was experiencing, you see, eternal suffering. Because what's the punishment? 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes God's righteous and just punishment against sin as being shut out of the presence of God. That's exclusion. And that describes hell. Jesus Christ wasn't just taking on himself one hell. He was punished for us all. What he experienced on the cross was like zillions of eternal hells being compressed and laid on him at once. You say, how could that be? If you know what it's like to lose love and you know how agonizing that is, just multiply it by 90 trillion times and beyond that. We're looking at the infinity of Christ's sufferings here. He's saying, my God, I've lost you. He suffered an infinity of condemnations. He felt as though God was saying to him, depart from me, I never knew you. Because his identity contracted to the point where the whole truth about him was that he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane preached on Jesus, my God, cry of dereliction, he concluded by saying this, I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear it fall, but listening on and on and on in vain. It's too deep for me. Do you agree? But on the other hand, I want you to see that my God, doesn't just mean the loss of love and the infinite sufferings, if that isn't enough. It also means his perfect obedience. This is the other side of what he's doing on the cross. When Jesus uses the personal pronouns, my God, he's using covenant language. God says in the Old Testament, if you enter into a saving relationship with me, that is a covenantal relationship, the arrangement that God ordains, I will be your God and you will be my people. He gives us the right to call him my God. It's a covenant name, meaning you're in a relationship with him. Now, every person in the world, up to this point in time and ever since, can be assured that if you give yourself to God, God will be with you. And when Jesus Christ obeyed, what did God do? He abandoned him. For everyone else in the world, God says, obey me on the basis of the covenantal relationship, and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. But our Lord obeyed the Father, and he was deserted, and he was cursed, hanging on the tree. Nevertheless, our Lord Jesus, he did not cave in. He retained his obedience under such duress. He had an obedient heart, and he sustained his covenantal love for God. Herman Melville's Moby Dick, remember Ahab, just despised, just hated Moby Dick. Even if I'm being dragged down to my drowning, watery death, from hell's heart I will stab at you. From hell's heart I will stab at you. What a great line, but it's just rhetoric. But Jesus, he really was in hell's heart. But from hell's heart, he said, I love you still, my God. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. That's the most perfect obedience ever. Now you understand that the gospel is not one form of substitution. It's actually two forms of substitution, right? When the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It's saying not only that God put our sins on him so that he dies the death that we should have died, but it also says that God puts his righteousness on us because he lived the life that we should have lived. And so it's not just that God pardons you and says, now you can get your, you know, out-of-jail-free pass. He puts a medal of honor on you and he treats you as if you've done everything that Jesus has ever done. The idea of being clothed in the righteousness of God, sometimes it's kind of theoretical and maybe an abstraction. It's difficult for us to really concretize it. But you can do so here. You can see it right here. You mean if I believe in Jesus Christ, God treats me as if I've done everything that Jesus has ever done? Yes, exactly. Exactly that. By imputation, by substitution, you see. Our family used to watch NCIS, this American Naval and Marine kind of cop show. And there's this one episode where a broken-down old 80-year-old veteran is being arrested by these huge, you know, 6'4" Navy MPs. They're burly guys standing above him. It turns out that years before, in the Battle of Iwo Jima, he'd won this congressional medal, this Medal of Honor. He always wore it under his suit. And so there they are, they're standing over him, and they're ready to take him into custody, snarling away. And his friend reaches over and pulls his tie to the side and reveals that congressional medal. And those guys who are twice his size, what do? They simply snap to it and they salute, you know. Attention, right in front of this miserable, broken man. What are they saluting? The accomplishment, the medal, what it represents, you see. You were not just forgiven. Jesus didn't just die the death that you should have died, enduring infinite sufferings for you. He also perfectly obeyed in your place so that when you believe, his righteousness is pinned right on you. That is to say, all those medals that Jesus earned in this holy battle of the cross are on your chest, and all of God's angels are saluting you because of him. My God reveals the infinity of his sufferings and the perfection of his obedience, and therefore the amazing accomplishment of the cross. Now, lastly, I want us to stand back just for a second, a few more seconds here, and just ask the simple question, why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? Why did he let God forsake him? Why did he put himself in his place so that all of this could happen? Why did he step up and volunteer for the job? And I know that theologically the right answer is for the glory of God, but that answer is insufficient, you see. The right answer, of course, Jesus was doing it for the glory of God. Understandable. That's why he did it. Glorify his Father, but I suggest that it's an inadequate answer, an incomplete answer at least, because when he was in heaven, before the incarnation, he was already glorifying the Father just fine. He did not have to come to earth in order to glorify his Father. And so why did he come? Why did he get the summons in his own heart to come? What did he get by coming to earth that he didn't have before? Us. The answer is us. Why did he leave behind his heavenly glory? Why did he drink the dregs of that infinite cup of agony on the cross? Why did he retain his obedience when he was no longer in the bosom of the Father, but he was deserted? Why? He did it all. For you and for me. He did it because of love, a covenant love. He quoted a Bible verse. He knew what he was doing. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He still had his wits about him. Why did he do it, and why did he shriek when he did it? This morning, from the broken bread and from the poured out cup, you can almost hear those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now you know the answer. He did it for you and for me. I wonder if you might just say that in your hearts right now. For me. Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? For me. Let that be your heart's cry. We're still in the Holy Week right now, and so we still have a few days to think about that, because today is Friday. But Sunday's coming. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now as you've led us to think about these things, maybe the most horrible, but at the same time, the most wonderful question was ever asked, my God, why have you turned your back on me? We know why. So I pray then that you would help us to answer that question in our hearts, especially now as we take the bread and the cup. Pray that this Eucharist, this opportunity to give thanks to you, will empower us to return love to you in a way like never before. For I ask this in Jesus' name.